I want just a little bit of background, and I'm going to do a wrap on the nativity stories today and conclude our reflections on the texts, the two chapters from Matthew and the two chapters from Luke. I want you to consider the perspective from which these texts were written, because that helps us understand what they're saying. At the end of Jesus' life, see, no baby is famous at his birth. Unless you're Prince Charles or Prince William, then you're famous. Jesus was not famous at his birth. He was born in a backwater town to backwater parents, and to suggest that in any way he was born famous is to miss the point of the stories themselves. Now, at the end of Jesus' life, when Jesus is proclaimed Lord and Messiah, Wonderful God, Prince of Peace, Counselor, and all those wonderful and very exaggerated titles that are attached to Jesus from the Israelite tradition of what a king would be and who he would be. When you consider all of the famous titles at the end of his life that he was given, and it's interesting to note that Paul proclaims Jesus as Lord at his resurrection, not till then. Mark proclaims Jesus as Lord at the time he was baptized. He is Lord. Now he's Lord. Matthew and Luke in their stories suggest that Jesus is Lord at his birth. He is Lord and Savior, Messiah and King at his birth.
At his conception.
Jesus and John would, of course, take that one step further. He would say Jesus was Lord from the beginning. Okay? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and then was made flesh. So you have different perspectives about when Jesus is made Lord. Now, when Matthew and Luke begin to write their stories, or their communities begin to shape these stories, that's the perspective from which they are written. They know that Jesus is Lord, and in the wonder and adoration and adulation and glorification that they were offering to Jesus, from that perspective, they go back and construct infancy narratives to reflect his famous and godlike nature at the end of his life. So it's a backward walk to reconstruct the birth stories of Jesus. And it is from that perspective then that these stories are told. Now, how it functions for us is this. These sacred texts that we are reading from, in terms of Matthew and in terms of Luke, these are the sacred texts, and what they do is go to the sacrality that is in us. And I know that this is a new way of thinking. It's not, but it's a more complete and comprehensive, more theological and more ecclesial, meaning the church's teaching, is that the sacrality lies in people. And at the core of our being, it was always said that we have a soul. What were they saying when they had a soul? When you have a soul, what were they trying to say? I never quite got it. I have to admit that. I pictured my soul as some kind of a spiritual substance that was floating around my body, was in my arm at times, in my legs, in my heart, in my head. I had this soul floating around. I didn't know where it was. I had no idea where this soul stuff was. This soul. But I had a soul. I was convinced I had a soul. And I didn't know what it was, but I had it. And nobody was able to tell me what it was because they didn't know what it was. Now, how do we get to that? Well, we get to that is we try to say that at the core of every human being, this is more closely allied to what we can actually put our fingers on, understand a little bit better, is that at the core of every and all human beings, There is a core of transcendent love that makes us the image of God. The reflection, the refulgence, the brilliance of God's being in every human person. That's the soul. That's the soul. The soul has power to think, to love, and to choose. So these are the functions specifically of this core of transcendent love that each of us have. Now, when we hear the birth stories of Jesus, and when we hear the Gospels announced, we call them the Word of God because they have power to heal and to transform us, to enter us and to bring new life and to excite and expand and enhance the life that is already there by God's design and by God's choice and by God's plan. So these birth stories then enter our hearts to enhance and to bring to life perhaps that which is laying fallow, without energy. It gives spirit to the core of transcendent love that is in each one of us. So that's how these stories, where these stories came from. They came from the conviction that Jesus was Lord, the Messiah, King, Wonderful God, Prince of Peace, all of those titles, Son of God, and so on. When that is given, then they go back and they write these stories. Now these stories, these four chapters, actually eclipse Easter in terms of their signification and the people's excitement and the people's involvement in these stories, and far greater than you will during Holy Week. To summarize what these stories are trying to say to us, I've studied them carefully. I've read the best authors, and here's what I can garnish. And I have no original ideas to tell you. I only can give you what I have learned and studied and read. One of the underlying themes of these four chapters, the first thing that dawns on me is that this Jesus, this baby in the story, comes for all humans. All humans. He makes a statement. Jesus is a statement. In the story, he's a statement about humans. That all humans, from the very start, were established in great dignity, and that this story is for all people. It's for everyone. No matter when they were born or where they were born, this child speaks to that existence. And there are a couple of moments in the story that make this more clear. When the angels say to the shepherds in the story, this is good news for all the people. For all the people. Not just for some of the people, not that for them, but this is good news for all the people. And when the shepherds arrive there, the shepherds and those who come to this place of this birth, and what he teaches is going to be for all people as well. He is going to be the light in our world. And the suggestion in the story that the stars are moving and guiding the wise men to the place only suggests an even further expansion of the universe's involvement with God. With God. And that God is attendant to the universe, to us in the universe, and to all things within the universe. God is related to these things. Jesus is the connection. He makes clear the connection between God and you. What's the connection between God and you? Core of transcendent love that is within you. And he comes to make it certain that you know that. The next thing that we notice is this. It's He's for all people. In other words, this story addresses the human condition as human condition, as it is in its existence. Okay? It's not just a denomination. We're not just Christians. We're celebrating an existence of the connection between God and everything that is. I do not imagine myself unconnected. I do not imagine the earth that I live on as unconnected to God. I imagine and believe that the connection between God and everything that is intimate. He is in us, we are in Him, He is here. All things were made through Him and by Him, and without Him nothing came to be. Oh, I like that. You know, that's just, I just say, yeah, that's the way it is, you know. And all those funny, crazy people, especially the ones I don't even like. The people, humans that I don't even like, they're all His. And that's why when I say all the people, I say, you know, yeah, all the people. And then you can point them out, especially the ones that are difficult. But the second thing that from the story that is very clear is that this Jesus came to save us from what blocks us. He came to save us from what blocks us. What blocks us? In common terms, we would just say sin. Sin blocks us from this universality and this comprehension of God's presence to all of human life. Sin blocks us. Now, we are all aware of sin. We are all very much attendant to the idea that we have a condition. And the condition is being human. That's our condition. Our condition is not sin. Our condition is human. They would further describe that as a condition that is sinful, a sinful condition, but our condition is human. And what I imagine is that God is taking responsibility for what He made. He made me. I didn't make me. I appeared here. You appeared here. God made me. And He made all humans. And whatever you make, you take responsibility for. It's your creation. When Jesus comes to us, it is God saying, I want you to know that I know. I want you to know that I know. I want you to know that I know who you are, where you're at, and what's happened. I want you to know that you're human. And I want you to know that I know that I have to do something about that. And that I have to offer you a love that is incomprehensible and unconditional and inexorably tied to your very existence. I have to let you know that because I made you. And by damn it, I made you, I'm going to take responsibility. I'm not going to let you just wander off and do whatever the hell you think you want to do without some effort to say, I know, I understand, I comprehend. And because of that, I'm going to offer you forgiveness. Forgiveness is the embrace of human life that includes not only the fact that that says, I know you did something wrong, and I'm going to take you off the hook. That's part of forgiveness. But forgiveness means I have reconciled with you. I know. I understand. I forgive you. I embrace your mistake. And if all you are is sin, I'll use that. That's what Jesus says. That's what Matthew says in that first, very first chapter of that story. That all creation is tumbling into 52 generations that are on their way. And they're on their way to something. On their way to what? They're on their way to this baby who's going to tell us and solidify what was always there, that relationship between God and us. This is the flesh of a relationship that was always there. He came to make it certain. And so He takes our sin, He accepts it, forgives us, and embraces us in our sinfulness. And when there is only sin, He will use that. And these 14 generations... The 14 generations are all tumbling toward this moment when He comes here. And in those moments of the genealogy, there are five women whose lives are tainted by sin, serious sin. Okay? And each one of them were pivotal. Their sin. Huh. You can't get any more basic than this. salvation and God doing for people what he wanted to do for us. There was only sin there. What was he going to do with it? Beat them up and kill them? Hang them? What was he going to do? What he did is he used their sin to accomplish a greater purpose. There's five women, including Mary. And you can imagine the talk at the time all of this was being written. Go back 2,000 years. Imagine the scandal of Joseph and Mary. What are they going to do with this scandal? Matthew says, I'll show you what they're going to do with it. I'm going to show you four other times that God had the same conditions in his pocket and he didn't know what the hell to do. And here's what he did. He turned it around and made it good. And so if anybody in this village, Matthew is saying, if anybody up in those northern villages are really scandalized by Mary and Joseph and Jesus and their problem, if anybody is scandalized, I want them to recall four other circumstances in which the same stuff was there. And God used it and brought good out of it. Anybody who saw the Nativity saw a very cute scene when Joseph and Mary are on their way out of Bethlehem, on their way out of Nazareth, and everybody's there talking about them, you know, and Joseph, I forget whether it was Joseph leaned toward Mary or Mary leaned toward Joseph and said to him, or he said to her, I think they're really going to miss us around here. I think it was in also in was in a movie where one character says to another, if you can't say anything nice or good or wholesome about somebody, come on over here and sit with me. Okay, and I think it was, I can't think of the movie. We want to tie people to their sins. We want to handcuff them to their sins. Just are so intemperate with others' standards. We want to handcuff them to their sins and keep them there forever. Jesus is saying, you know what? I know how it is. I know how it is. That's why I'm here. I'm here to tell you how it is. I'm here to offer another way, a way out of that. And so the sin, our sins are not cursed. They were expected. Okay? And Jesus comes as the word of forgiveness, the word of love to us, and forgiveness. You know, consider if Jesus were not born. Consider, let's just imagine that he was not born, that he never came, and that never happened. Where would we be? Where would we be? Where would culture, art, music, civilization be? Some would suggest that we had some problems. And surely the institutional church has had some problems over the 2,000 years. And what do we do with that? The same damn thing we do with our own individual forgiveness. We forgive. That's who we are. We're bearers of forgiveness, if you want to put it in a nutshell. But would we know even what was right or wrong? Would we have any direction? Would we have any excellence? If he is the light, where would we be without the light? I know where I would be without the light. The times I have been healed and transformed and graced by his presence and his life to renew my life. I don't know who I would be without him. I don't know what I would be without him. I think I have an idea because I've tried it a couple times. It doesn't work. You know, you can go down some paths, okay? You know, I'm an experimenter, if you know what that means. I'm from Missouri, show me. And I want proof and I want evidence. I want proof and evidence that, you know, when he said, come seek, knock, search. Okay, he said, seek, knock, search. What was he saying? Give it a try, he said. Give it a try, seek. The only way I'm going to know if this is true, is if I try it. If I have enough faith and enough hope and enough love, and I'm willing to take a chance on this, on him, if I'm willing to take a chance, I'm going to find out if it's true or not. And that's the only way you'll ever know too. And if you're not, if you haven't thrown yourself into this, into him, into Jesus, if you haven't thrown yourself into this project, then you will always wonder whether it's right, because you'll never be convinced. You'll never be persuaded that this is true. that God is right and Jesus is true, and what he says is the path. Jesus is true, and what he says is the path. You'll never know unless you actually do it. So, for myself, I know it's true, and I know it works. And if you have faith enough, if you have despair enough, and if you're honest enough with yourself, you know you're in the dark. You know you're in the dark. And when you're in the dark, what do you do but reach for some light? And he's been the light for me. Are there other lights? Yes, there are other lights. And do they work for people? Yes, they do work for people. Okay? The Jewish people have light. The Islamic people have light. The Taoists, the Buddhists, the Hinduists, they have light. And to some extent, it's working for them. I don't have to put them down to think I'm right. I don't have to curse them or blame them or damn them or tell them they have to be me in order for them to be right. You know? I have other sheep that are not of this fold. Them too I must lead. Who said that? You know? And I have no doubt that he is. And so I don't have to compare myself to anyone else. I know that this is the light for me. And the more I exercise my faithfulness to that light, the better I am. And the times that I am not faithful to that light, I know I don't heal well. And I don't transform well, and I don't grow. So, it's proof. This is proof for me. It's proof for anyone who is willing to ask, to seek, to try. And he said, ask, seek, and it will be given to you. He said it will be given to you. So if you seek, if you ask, and you try, you'll see whether or not it's true. And you know what? I can back out of this anytime I want. I can back out of this anytime I want, even without Social Security. Because I opted out of it 39 years ago. I said, I don't want Social Security. It's for people who can't work or need help. I don't want Social Security. So I didn't sign on. I signed off. Signed a paper and said, I don't want Social Security. I'll work till I'm dead. And if I can't work till I'm dead, I hope I have enough people to love me that would say, you can sleep on my porch. Right, March?
That's right.
Or at the Colonial Lodge. Colonial Hotel. Okay. So let me now, and I'm going to go really quickly through. I want you to turn to page 955 in your Bibles, or Matthew 1 and 2 if you don't have the same copy. Mark, where's your Bible?
Somewhere safe.
We'll share. Yeah. We're good.
955. It's Matthew. And what I want to show you there is the first chapter of Matthew is the genealogy. Okay? Now remember, they don't have a script when they're telling these stories. Somebody says into this little lower Judea village on Sabbath Eve, somebody's going to come and tell some stories about Jesus. So somebody comes and tells stories about Jesus, and they begin this rattling off of names that, by the way, are not found anywhere else in the Bible. They're just names, okay? Created names of a storyteller. 14 generations, all nobodies. And all these nobodies whom the people are saying, we don't know them. And they're saying, yeah, we don't, because they're us, that's why. And so this time is tumbling forward to that moment when Jesus comes to Virgin Mary and Joseph. And as they're listening to this story, because they don't have a Bible in front of them like you and I have, they're listening to the storyteller and they're saying, oh, all time, all history is moving toward its fulfillment. And this time that I am spending and this agony that I'm in won't be forever. And when it's over, I'll be with the one who put me here. Okay, that's about it. And then they say to themselves, this is a beautiful thing. And they say, this Virgin Mary, waiting to be full, waiting to be expanding and waiting to be filled with life. and she's a virgin, and they are excited to hear that, and that she's waiting to be filled, because remember, being a virgin is not a blessed condition among them. You must bear children to be worthy of anything. So the virginity is only a period of waiting and expecting to be filled, okay? That's who Mary is, one waiting for God to fill her. And so as they read these, as they listen to this story, they see that the five women are consolidated in the history of salvation in their sinfulness, and that progress is made in the salvation history by their very faults and failures of their lives. And you know, if you just look at one of them, if you look at Ruth and Naomi, Ruth and Naomi were in a desperate, desperate, desperate condition. They were working on the land and facing death. Naomi and Ruth, two women, facing death. And Ruth says, you know what? If you get into the boss's bed, maybe we'll do okay. So she goes up and seduces Boaz, the owner of the vineyard, and he likes her. And she likes him. And Naomi and Ruth and are able to secure their position. And then from the union of Ruth's comes the grandson, who is going to be the son of David. And the son of David they'll never forget. She is a hinge to salvation and her sinfulness. And they say, oh, isn't that something now? So you can see that the stories then were told in such a way that they brought great hope to the people. 14 generations of nobodies. And then the next, if you look on your page 955 there, as I am right here, you're going to see that immediately after the birth of Jesus, the virgin, who is waiting to be full with God, as we are, you see the visit of the 956, next page, the visit of the Magi. You know, why would that appear in the story? That would appear in the story because it would serve as a critique of the religious establishment. The religious establishment is not here. What's here is outsiders from the East. And from the East, and I always say, when I read that story, I always say, East of what? From the East. East of what? The East is a mysterious place for them. The whole world is only the Mediterranean for them. They don't know another world. And remember, it's going to take another 1,400 years to even get to the idea that the world isn't flat. And so if you're in the Mediterranean, that's the world to you. There's no other world. However, they had an imaginary world called the East. And it's from out of the East that these strange visitors come walking into the story. And their names float in. They adore the Magi in the story. And then they float out into the mists of history. I always say, you never hear of them again. They don't come back. They saw the king. They offered the king the gold, the frankincense, the myrrh, the most precious of gifts to the king, but they never show up again. Why don't they show up? Because figures in your imagination don't come back, except in your imagination. Okay? So they're gone. They come in and they're gone. Boom, boom, gone. They're out of there. Okay? So they're gone. They come in and they're gone. Boom, boom, gone. They're out of there. And so they're gone. And the shepherds, unlikely shepherds. Remember what I told you that's in the Talmud about shepherds? If you're standing next to a shepherd, keep your hand on your money and your arm on your daughter, because you're about to lose both of them. Okay? Shepherds are not nice people. Okay? And who else was a shepherd? David was a shepherd, too.
So, one shepherd, too.
You know? So the shepherd, that the little grouping there, Pius is going to say, look, our heavens. I'm with you. Okay, these guys, they're not nice. They're not as nearly as nice as that drummer boy that we put there. And I always say, if you're looking at this thing and you come here from outer space from Saturn, and you land here, and you look, you think it's a story about camels. They're so big, they're the biggest thing in the story, okay? Okay, then the next thing you have after the visit of the Magi, what do you have? The flight into
Egypt.
The flight into Egypt. Now, if you're listening to these stories, you remember Joseph came out of Egypt and saved his brothers. You remember that Moses came out of Egypt saving the whole nation. Okay? So, out of Egypt I have called my son. That's the word in the scripture. So they create a story around that verse. Out of Egypt I have called my son. They have Mary, Joseph, and Jesus going down to Egypt. Okay? And so he comes out of Egypt. And in their mind, they are linked to that story, linked to Moses, linked to Joseph, and linked to their saving acts of, and their saving being, behavior. So that the story is neatly tied together, that Jesus follows the typology of one who saves. He is the one who saved. Out of Egypt I have called my son. Okay, so that birth story there of out of Egypt becomes very, very important. Also, if Moses leads the people out of Egypt in what is called the Exodus, right? Jesus is coming out of Egypt, and guess who the new Exodus is? That's the way they read the story. That's the way the Jew is hearing the story. This is the new Exodus. Out of Egypt I have called my son. Okay? And so they see Jesus as leading the new Israel. Who is the new Israel? It's us. It's us. God is always moving to save. God is always taking us on this journey of saving activity for us. Even today, he is saving us. Saving us every day. Whenever we respond, we're saved. We're saved again and again and again and again and again from ourselves and from so many other things. And then the next thing you see, flight out of Egypt, the next thing you see is the massacre in the story. Take a look. Mm-hmm. The massacre of the infants. How does that function in the story? Very nicely. This Jesus is going to be opposed. And he's going to be opposed from the very beginning. And this opposition that he receives and received in his lifetime is told in his infancy. Now, Herod is a sinister psychotic, okay? And he killed babies. He killed babies. But we shouldn't be surprised because they're killing them today. Okay? They're killing babies today in Darfur. They're killing babies today. You know, one of the pictures that flashed over the TV during the weeks leading up, the days leading up to Saddam's execution, was they showed the dead babies up in the northern regions of that one race of peoples. They showed mothers with their dead babies in their arms, and that he had gassed the Kurds in Kurdistan and so on, up in that area there. And so this idea of killing babies to get what you want is not over, not done. It's not common, but it still happens. Okay, in the what do they call it when they want to do away with a race of people? Ethnic cleansing. What's the best way to cleanse? Get the babies, get the female babies, and murder them. Okay, so the massacre of the infants is the signal of the opposition to the kingdom of God. And if you're listening to the story and you're a Jew, who do you remember tried to kill Moses? The baby. Pharaoh. So you see the two story linked together. Moses is linked to Jesus. Jesus is linked to Moses in his baby story. Okay? And so this all is attendant to the mind of a person who is listening to the stories. And then the next thing that happens after the massacre of the infants, the return from Egypt, okay, out of Egypt I have called my son, and then they land back, and Jesus came to Nazareth, and so that what had been spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, he shall be called a Nazarene. What is that all about, except that a Nazare is a man who has dedicated himself to God. So he's a Nazarene. He's a Nazarene. He's one who has dedicated himself to God. And then that would close the baby story for Matthew. And what you notice is that immediately when you grasp it, is that his whole life has been told in his baby stories. The good news comes, forgiveness, the good news of the gospel, the good news of forgiveness. Some reject, some accept, some try to kill him, and then he goes to Nazareth to begin the preparation for his ministry. And they would notice that in his baby story, his whole life is there. It's like an introduction or a preface to the gospel itself. Everything that's going to happen to him is told in his baby story. So that's the way that would function in their mind. Now let's just take a quick look at Luke. And if you turn to 1028, page 1028, what you're going to notice there is two announcements of birth, John and Jesus, Elizabeth and Zachary, Joseph and Mary. Two little announcement stories. Then Mary's visit to Elizabeth, where she shares this good news, because you can't not share good news. That's why that's there. They share the good news. And the next thing that happens is let me just turn to my copy here. Okay, 10:31, you have Mary's visit to Elizabeth, then the birth of John, and then the birth of Jesus begins chapter 2. Caesar Augustus is background for the coming of the real king, and glory to God in high heaven and on earth peace among those on whom his favor rests. He is the one who brings peace. And then you have the visit of the shepherds, the unknowns, those who would not be a likely candidates to be in the inaugural vision of Jesus, Savior, King of the world. The shepherds come. And the next thing you notice is the circumcision. Jesus is stamped as a member of the human race. He is stamped in his circumcision as a member of the people. He is not going to escape this. And then the next thing we have is the presentation in the temple. And Jesus is a law-abiding Jew. He's a member of the people. He's stamped. And he's going to live out his faithfulness to God within the context of a Jewish person. And then the presentation in the temple is meant to parallel for them what would be Elkanah and Hannah's story and the birth of Samuel, the great king. So that appearance in the temple is something that they would easily relate to in the story. And then you have the child's father and mother amazed at what was being said about him by Simeon, the old man in the temple. And this is a parallels also the early child prodigy stories of people that were wrote about at that time that became famous. They would tell early prodigy stories of how they were wonderful even from their birth, even if the story were constructed. These early childhood prodigy stories are pieces of literature that become very important. And then you see that exchange between the mother and the father on page 1033, right before his public ministry. And he went down to Nazareth, and he became what to them? Obedient. Now, what I want you to notice here is that obedience becomes a key. That obedience is in the story for an important reason. You have God, Son of God, becoming obedient. Okay? Obedient. Why? Because Jesus is going to take on the role of a servant, doesn't he? He takes on the role of a servant in his life. And what is a servant always?
Obedient.
Okay? Where in the name of the good heavens above do you find a God who comes to earth to be a servant? I have come among you as one who... I have come among you as one who... What does the scripture say? I have come among you as one who serves. You have an obedient God. I mean, that's dynamite. I mean, next time you're with a really funny or humorous Islamic person, tell them Allah is a servant. And see if they like that. See if they like to see their Allah. See if they like that. See if they like to see their Allah as a servant. We're the only ones who talk about God as a what?
Servant.
As a servant. I have come among you as one who serves you. I did not call you slaves. A slave, I called you a friend. My friend, I came among you as one who serves you. This is extremely unusual for God to behave like a servant of people. Where did the servant of people?